It's John 11:35. Jesus wept. And the context of that is he wept at how long I labored last night. Many people tell me, don't tell people you're about to close, because we all know it's not true. So I do greet you again tonight in the lovely name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Apostle Paul said that God hath highly exalted him, giving him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And for all of those that don't believe in lordship salvation and adhere to easy believism, what do you do with that? I'm already getting negative, aren't I? Told my daddy one time, they said, Brother Thrift, you need to start preaching on love. And that night he preached out of 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is that lovely enough? Oh my, I do greet you. Sweet, precious, holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to be here. I'm not worthy. It is an honor to stand before you tonight. It's an honor to open this book, and only with the hope of the help of the Holy Spirit to rightly divide the word of truth, to expound the word of God. That is the job of the preacher. You don't need to hear what I think. You don't need to hear what I say. We do need to hear what he says. It is important that we hear what he thinks. That's the job of the preacher. I sat under Dr. Stephen Olford for 2 weeks, and he taught expository preaching. And he said, gentlemen, know this. Your job as a preacher is to say what he said. Then he went on to say, preaching is not having to say something. Preaching is having something to say. Preaching is not the performance of an hour. Preaching is the product of a lifetime. I'll never forget the words of that dear old preacher, one of the best expository preachers I've ever heard, Dr. Stephen Olford. I'll never forget the honor of sitting under him for those 2 weeks. It is good to have you visitors with us tonight. We have some students from the Anchor Baptist College out of where, brother? Pisgah Forest, North Carolina. Stand up. Brother, I forgot your first. Is it Michael? I got it right. Praise the Lord. Michael Elsey, his father, Kenneth Elsey, is a missionary in Bolivia. We have supported his father for quite a few years, and he is in his last year of Bible college on deputation to go back to Bolivia, and he brought some of his fellow students with him tonight. Thank you, Michael. Appreciate it. He's from Houston, Texas. So glad to have him here this evening. He probably, you won't claim Arkansas, would you? You wouldn't. Oh, Lord God, help us. Oh, my, so. And all of those of you from Kansas, North Carolina, Texas, wherever you're from, welcome to South Carolina, the cradle of American history and American freedom and liberty. If you don't believe me, just watch The Patriot. That's a little bit carnal for some of you, but for you of that ilk, I love rubbing you the wrong way. My daddy used to say, if I'm rubbing you the wrong way, don't ask me to rub the other way. Turn the cat around. Let's go back to the book of Revelation tonight. I know that's the last thing you wanted to hear. Revelation chapter 3, one verse. I alluded to this last night, and the Lord just won't let me get away from it. These are the last words of the Lord to the church in the church age. If you'll remember last night, I told you chapters 2 and 3 within this outline of the book of Revelation is the present. It's where we're living now. We're living in the church age. And at the end of the church age, there's a church called Laodicea. Laodicea, the church of the people. I want to remind you that church does not belong to the people. It belongs to the Lord. One of the great problems we're having today is people are running churches and not Him. I believe you'll hear why tonight. But at the end of the church age, at the end of His message to the church of Laodicea, verse 20, He makes this statement. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I want to preach on the subject of revival tonight, but before I do, allow me to lay a little bit of foundation. In the Word of God, there are three types of revival, or three destinations, I might better say, of revival that we see within the pages of Holy Writ. Number one, there's national revival. National revival. And who can forget that great verse, 2 Chronicles? If I was Donald Trump, I'd say 2 Chronicles. Am I rubbing you the wrong way? I love it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, and he's talking to the nation of Israel, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's national revival. Now, there are those that say that that will never happen again or never could happen again. I would tend to agree with you that it never will happen again, but I'll never say that it never could, because we're talking about God. God is sovereign in revival. He can do what He wants, when He wants, where He wants, and unto and upon whom He wants. He's God. You'll never put Him in a box. You'll never figure Him out. His ways are higher than our ways. Matter of fact, from my study of the Word of God, when man thinks he's got him figured out, God has a tendency to show him he doesn't. But there's not only national revival, there's church revival. And I believe that's what it's talking about here. I believe that this is a promise for the church age, specifically any local church. I believe that this promise applies, and I'll hope to tell you why tonight. Speaking to the church of Laodicea, and he says, I'm standing at the door knocking. And if any man will just hear me and open the door, I will come in. But then there's personal revival. And all you have to do is read Psalms 51. As David weeps and repents his way back to God. And then you go to Psalms chapter 32, the twin text. What is David saying? He's right now, and he says, blessed is the man whose iniquities are covered, whose sins are forgiven. Blessed, and then he goes on to describe what God brought him out of, but all that word blessed there means happy. That is personal revival. Then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter, what Donald Trump would say, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, they won't let him talk on Twitter and Facebook, so I might as well mention his name every once in a while. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, there was a lot of things wrong with that church, and One of the problems were as they were using the Lord's Supper, what they were doing wasn't even really the Lord's Supper. And Paul writes to that church and he's instructing that church to get right. And he brings it down to a personal level when he says this, but let a man examine himself. As a matter of fact, dearly beloved, he said it again later on in 1 Corinthians 13 and 5. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, lest you be reprobates. Personal examination. It tends to personal revival. Evidently it worked. Bible expositors tell us that Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthian church, only two of them were canonized. If that's true, I know why. In the first epistle, they were rebuked, and in the second epistle, they were restored. That is the nature. That is the heart of God. Preachers, if we're going to rebuke people, we better make sure we're willing to restore people. If we're going to take this book and cut deep, we better make sure we apply the salve of the balm of Gilead to their hearts and restore them. In the spirit of Paul, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So there we have it in the Word of God. I don't know if national revival will ever happen again. I will not say that it can't. I would tend to tell you where we are in the line of prophecy. I believe we're living in the days of apostasy that Paul described to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'd tell you that it is highly unlikely, yet nothing is impossible with God. But I do believe that churches can have revival. I do believe that we are seeing and have seen, even in this generation, churches that have experienced the moving of the Spirit of God and a true spirit of revival, restoration, coming back to Him. And I most certainly believe that individuals can experience personal revival. I believe you learned from this text tonight, dearly beloved. I believe if some people, some persons will experience personal revival, it will tend and lend to church revival. I believe that. So tonight, dearly beloved, I want to take this text and I hope with the help of the Holy Spirit to show you why I believe, you don't have to believe this, but why I believe this to be one of the greatest church revival text in all the Bible, especially the New Testament. Now, the job of the preacher is to expound the Word of God. Exposition means to extract or to take out. Not take from, but to take out. That's what the word exposition means. It's best defined by John 1 and 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's what exposition is. It is the Word becoming intrinsic within you, becoming part and parcel of your very being. Thusly, creating a passion, dearly beloved, to extract and to detail not what you think about the Bible, but what Jesus is actually saying. That is exposition. Exegesis, we call it. The opposite of that is eisegesis. I remember at Dr. Olford's School of Expository Preaching, we took a class picture. We were standing outside of that area in Memphis where the school was. And as we stood on the grounds of that school, Dr. Olford stood right in the middle and he said, as the camera got ready to snap, he said, everybody say exegesis. He said, not eisegesis, but exegesis. You know why? Eisegesis. I'm sad to say it, but I've done it. But a lot of preachers, if you're not careful, what you'll do is instead of extracting out God's man, God's heart, and what God says, you'll impose on that verse what you want it to say. Sad to say, that's a lot of the preaching's being done in independent Baptist churches today. Now, if you don't like that, take a baby aspirin and go to bed on it. I didn't just get in this yesterday. I started preaching when I was 17. I'm 66 tonight. I've run the loop. Now, you know, our churches, by and large, are very superficial and very shallow. And one reason why is the lack of expositional preaching from the pulpits in this nation. Too much topical preaching. Too much going to a Strong's Concordance and running some references and then practicing imposition and imposing your will and your want upon that text. God does not need your help. Now, I know that this is one of the most controversial verses in the Bible. And there are those that believe, and I must say, there's some support to this. There is some support to this, that this is an evangelistic verse. Matter of fact, one of my favorite commentators, Dr. John Phillips, who preached in our church, he believes this tends to an evangelistic exegesis, interpretation. I personally believe that this is not an evangelistic interpretation. I believe it's an edifying interpretation. I believe what the Lord is saying here, dearly beloved, is for the purpose of edifying the church, restoring the church, bringing revival to the church. Now, if you don't agree with me, that's fine. I'm preaching tonight. And so if you can't enjoy it, you'll just have to endure it. But let me tell you why I believe that. Number one, in this whole second and third chapter, he's not talking to lost people at all. One of the rules of interpretation is, who is he talking to? Who is the audience? Who's being addressed here? And I believe it's summed up well in verse number 21. He that hath an ear to hear, and he said this at the end of every message to the church, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Who's the Spirit talking to here? He's talking to the churches. That's one reason why I believe this to be a great revival text. I believe it to be a text that tends towards edification. But not only that, dearly beloved, look in verse number 20. You don't see the word salvation here. I don't even really believe it's intimated. I mean, I guess some would say, well, that phrase there, come into him. Well, but when you hear the rest of the message tonight and you understand why Jesus says that, it may be a little clearer to you. But I want you to notice he doesn't use the word salvation, but he does use the word sup. Sup. It is the short for the word supplication. It literally conveys the idea of sitting at a table and eating a meal and breaking bread. It conveys the idea of fellowship. Let me tell you something tonight, whether it's an individual or a church, friend, when you get to the place where you need revival, it'll be because you're no longer in fellowship with the Lord. And I think you'll learn from 1 John chapter 1 that the book of 1 John is written for two reasons. Number one, to assure us of relationship. And number two, to acquaint us with fellowship. You can have relationship without fellowship, but you can't have fellowship without relationship. And John writes to those people and he says this very clearly. He says there in 1 John chapter 1, I believe it's verse number 7. Let me just read it to you. I don't want to misquote it, but he says very clearly in that verse, he says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ. Not talking to sinners there. He's talking to saints there. We have fellowship. John is including himself. And to not walk in the light is to walk in darkness. He's not talking about a lost man, but he's talking about a saved man that is out of fellowship with God. It's very clear to me that what the Lord wants here is fellowship with His church, fellowship with His sons and daughters, fellowship with His family. How many of you parents like to be out of fellowship with your children? How many of you children like to be out of fellowship with your parents? No, sir. No, sir, if you're a child or you're a parent tonight, one thing, dearly beloved, that means everything to you, and that is for the way to be clear, to be in fellowship. All that being said, I've read a lot of different commentators, and you're going to find some that agree, and you're going to find some that will disagree. But my job is not to tell you what John Phillips believes or Stephen Olford. You young preachers, listen to me. You come in behind a man of God. I came in behind my daddy who pastored there for 22 years. They knew what Bob Thrift believed. They weren't interested in me telling them what he believed. If they were going to follow me, they wanted to know what I believe. Therefore, I needed to get into the book. I needed to pray my way through the scriptures. And I needed to be able to tell them with conviction from my heart, thus saith the Lord. But there's another reason here why I believe this tends to an edification interpretation. He says, to him that overcometh. Look at there, verse number 21. To him that overcometh. Friend, I'm going to tell you something. A saved person doesn't need to overcome. A lost person doesn't need to overcome. A lost person just needs to get in. He's conveying an idea that is conveyed all the way throughout chapter 3. And that is, there are some sins and there are some hurdles that have presented themselves in the lives of this church. And his word to them, his call to them is to rise above this, to repent and come back to God and overcome this. I'm glad to tell you, friend, we're not dartboards for the devil and we're not dust mats for the world. We are more than conquerors. We are overcomers tonight. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. Now, in laying this foundation, all that being said, you can disagree. And we're just going to have to agree to disagree. That's okay. But I trust that you'll listen. And may the Holy Spirit of God speak to our hearts tonight. I want to give you three reasons from verse 20 why I believe this to be a great revival text. Number one, I believe it to be so because first of all, we see our Lord's position outside the church. His position outside the church. Notice this, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear the voice and open the door. You might have seen some pictures depicting this verse and our Lord standing at the door, rapping on the door, but there's no handle on the outside. The very fact that he says, if any man open the door, conveys the thought that it's man that's on the inside of this door and Christ that is on the outside of this door. Now, I hope you see clearly before I'm done tonight that what this is teaching us that concerning this being a great revival, church revival text, it is so because of our Lord's position outside the church. Number two, I believe it to be true because of our Lord's plea to the church. Our Lord's plea to the church. What is his plea? His plea, if any man open the door, if any man open the door, he's standing on the outside. He's pleading, he's wanting, he's desiring to be. Let me give you another verse. I believe it'll support that. In James chapter 4, that great chapter, there's another great personal revival text in James chapter 4. And that text is, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. But in that chapter, and let me go back here to the book of James. I want to read it. I don't want to miss it. What he says in verse number 5, what he says here, he's talking to God's people. He's not talking to sinners. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. What you'll find is that these people had the same problem Laodicea had. They were practicing friendship with the world, and James says that's enmity with God. And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to scattered Jews, converted Jews that were scattered in Acts chapter 4 and went out into those Gentile colonies of the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But somewhere along the line, something happened. And in every chapter, James rebukes the sin of some of these scattered Jews. In chapter 1, he rebukes hypocrisy. Because we had people who were hearers of the word, but they weren't doers of the word. In chapter 2, he rebukes class warfare. They were doing like a lot of us Baptists do today. They were choosing their friends according to their economic status. If there's anything that'll make me sick, it's a pastor who'll treat poor people like dirt who can't tithe, but they coddle and cater to rich people. They won't preach some things. They're afraid to preach some things because they're afraid they're going to run the rich out the door. I got news for you tonight. My father's rich and in houses and lands. Our butter's not bread by the dollar bill. Our bread is buttered by the hand of God. Boy, James rebukes that. He gets in chapter 3 and sounds like there's the same kind of problem I heard my daddy speak about one day. He said a sister came up and said, "Preacher, I want to lay my tongue on the altar. I've been a gossip." And turned and looked at the altar and said, "We don't have one long enough." Now, I don't want to offend you ladies, but let me finish. And by the way, fellas, it's not ladies that are the only ones that have long wagging tongues. Matter of fact, it's been my experience that some of the people I know that have the longest wagging tongue are preachers, Baptist preachers, because that's the only ones I hang around. Sometimes I wonder why they're even at the church they're at. By the way, they talk about their people. How in the world can you pastor them? You don't even like them. But you heard that preacher said some people have a tongue long enough to sit in the living room and lick the kitchen skillet. Some of us are like a frog. You ever seen those videos of a frog reaching out and snatching its spat? That's the way some dinner meetings are in certain Baptist churches and Baptist homes. They don't like what the preacher preached that morning, so they're reaching out and snatching his character, assassinating him. Then they wonder why their kids get 18 and want to leave the church and don't want to go. That's why James rebukes that in chapter 3. He talks about the tongue.
be like the rudder of a ship, and behold how big a matter a little member kindleth. Come to chapter 4, he deals with worldliness and carnality. By the way, that's still wrong. And I know in a lot of churches the teaching of separation has been abused. I want to clarify this. Separation is not isolation, it's insulation. Amen. Our responsibility is not to go lock ourselves in a room and hide from society. How can we be a salt of the earth and the light of the world if we lock ourselves in our homes and our four churches? It's insulation. It doesn't start out here. It starts in here. But James rebukes that. He said, you're like the friend of the world. He uses the word adulterer and adulteresses. He's not talking about physical or sexual adultery. He's talking about doctrinal or spiritual adultery. But I love what he says here. I won't go on to chapter 5. You want to hear that? No. I'll leave chapter 5 alone. But look what he says in chapter 4 here. It tends to what I'm saying about this verse, but he says here, verse 5, chapter 4, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit, and notice the word thee is capitalized, that dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? Now this is a controversial passage, and the hermeneutics of this passage sometimes can spray in two directions, if not more. Some believe he's talking about the spirit of the flesh. I believe he's talking about the Spirit of God. And I believe in context with this chapter and what he's saying about drawing nigh to God, us being distanced from him, he's reminding us that when you and I get away from God, one proof of your salvation is God will not be content to let you wander. He's jealous of your fellowship. He's jealous of you being near him and close to him. That's why he said, draw nigh unto me. And when you get away from him, he's going to go after you. And if it doesn't, you're bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate. You're not real. If you can sin and the Spirit of God inside of you is not grieved or quenched. You can disagree with that. That's okay. Maybe you'll preach next week. You can straighten all this out. And I'll sit there and amen. I won't mean it. Kind of like some of you tonight. But I'll do it. I'm just simply saying, dearly beloved, that he wants to come in. He wants to be back in the midst of his church. He wants to be in the midst of his people. He'll settle for no less, and he's jealous over us, and he's pleading with his church, somebody, some man, please open the door. And let me in. There's a third reason. Not only is this a great revival text because of his position outside the church, his plea to the church, but his promise for the church. I love what he says. I will come in. Don't tell me that we're living in the days of apostasy and we can't have revival. He's standing at the door and knocking, friend. And even in these days of apostasy, if the church will open its door, if individuals will open their door, he'll come in and sit down at the table and sup with them and fellowship with them. In God's name, we can have revival. We need it. Oh God, we need you to come into the midst. Oh God, we need you back where you rightfully belong. Oh God, we need you. Your power, your anointing, your spirit, your fellowship, your divine presence. We need it. I need thee.
Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
I will. He didn't say I might. He didn't even say I can. But I will. Would to God he'd walk in the middle of this tabernacle tonight and every one of us would fall on our face before him and confess our sin and ask him to forgive us and trust him for the fullness and the filling of the Holy Spirit and leave out of here with his power to live and witness, to walk and talk for the glory of God. Those are the bones. That's the skeleton. Let's go back and hang a little meat on these truths. What about his position outside the church? I could take you into the gospel, time of his ministry, the time of his death, burial, and resurrection. I can show you verse after verse where men were walking on their own, believers. And then Jesus came into the midst. Like the road to Emmaus, they were discouraged. They were disquieted. Matter of fact, they'd given up hope. But oh, I love what the word says. Then Jesus drew near, glory to God. That's what we need tonight. That's where some of you pastors are. You're discouraged. You're depressed. You've given up hope. You wonder if it's even worth it. What we need tonight is for him to walk in the door of our hearts and the door of our churches and get back into the midst where he's been. So many times. As a matter of fact, just to show you what I'm talking about, these seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 is who this book of Revelation is written to. You know, prophecy is not written to the world. They wouldn't understand it anyway. Jesus said of speaking in the parables, it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. This is written to the church, and look what he says. Verse 12 says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now let the word interpret the word. What he says in verse 20 of the same chapter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, are the messengers, the pastors of the seven churches. And look at this. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now go back up to verse 13. I want you to see where Jesus is at the beginning of the church age. Look at verse 13. In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It's very clear to me that on the day of Pentecost, and I believe that's when it started. Don't fall out with me over that. But if you remember, my friend, the Holy Ghost fell on them as like cloven tongues of fire. Not angelic gibberish, but foreign languages. Some 52 different languages were spoken on the day of Pentecost that day. The power of God blew in like the wind. Simon Peter stood up and preached on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and about 3,000 got saved. It's very clear that in the early stages of the church, there was unusual power and unusual results. But because of the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus being in the midst. As a matter of fact, in the parables in Matthew 13, an age that's likened unto the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about the Jewish nation there. That's church language. He's talking about the churches. And he talks about the parable of the tares, and he talks about the parable of the soil, and how that in the church age, friend, there's going to be different kinds of soil that the seed falls on. There'll be tares among the wheat. There'll be goats among the sheep. There'll be hypocrites among the righteous. But he says something about that mustard seed plant that impresses my mind. I've been in Capernaum. I've seen the mustard seed plants. They're not trees. They're bushes. And they're bushes, friend, that a sparrow would have a hard time standing straight upon. They would bend and they would tend to break. But Jesus said about the church that in those early days that the fowls of the air came and lodged in the branches of the mustard seed plant. The thing of significance there is that the fowls of the air are not tiny sparrows and swallows that they speak about in the Old Testament. It's the same bird that he's going to call at the end of the age to eat the flesh of defeated men and drink their blood. So they come and lodge in the branches, and the only interpretation that you can come up with it is that the inception of the church, there was very unusual growth. No, not like we've seen since. About 3,000 people got saved. And you know why I know they got saved? They got baptized. They became a part of that church, and they didn't leave. They stayed in there, went house to house, breaking bread and fellowshipping with the saints. And John said of those who left, they went out from among us because they were not of us, because they no doubt would have stayed with us had they been one of us. But it is very clear from Ephesus to Laodicea, there's a very clear declension in the spirit and the fervor of the church. He finds fault with all but two. But when he gets to Laodicea, it's very clear that this church is different than any other. It's a church where the people are in charge. God never meant for the people to be in charge. Can I tell you tonight, the church is not a democracy. Oh my. The church is a theocracy. There's one person in charge of the church, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he leads his church. He's not going to lead it through you deacons, and he's not going to lead it through you people. He's going to lead it through his angel, his messenger, the pastor. And it sickens me. And according to this passage, sickens God the way people want to play God in the church. And even the way some preachers want to play God in the church. I'm the pastor here. I'm God's man. I'll spend the money the way I want to. No, I won't put out a financial report. Can I ask you something? Is there any other area in which you're an idiot, or is pastoring the only one? Did I say that plain enough? You won't be long there, sweetheart. All you're doing is picking a fight, and you're going to get one. Where did you find that in the Word of God? Oh, that's right. It's not in there. And I don't have time to deal with that tonight. It's very clear that in the beginning of the church age, he's in the midst. Before the end, he's on the outside, won't he? And why? Not because he has to, but he chooses to. He won't fellowship with sin. And one thing we learn about our Savior, whether it's sinners or saints, he never imposes his presence upon us. Or there'll come a day when he will in judgment.
But in grace, he never imposes himself. He gives you and I the choice. He gives the sinner the choice unless the sinner makes that choice. He gives the saint the choice unless the saint make that choice. He never imposes. And if you don't want him, he'll shake the dust off his feet and go to the next town. I'm afraid in America tonight, I wonder, dearly beloved, as a matter of fact, as I've traveled this world from Eastern Europe to China, it's becoming very clear to me that it may very well be that God has shaken his feet, the dust of his feet, off the doormat of America, and he's moved on to places like China tonight, Iran and Russia, and places where they've never had it before, and he's moving, and people are being saved. And churches are being started. You don't want me? Call me when you need me. You know where the largest church in the world is? The fastest growing church in the world tonight is in Iran. The country of Iran. They're sick of Islam. The young people know there's no hope in Islam. They know the Quran offers them no hope. And did you know tonight there's underground preachers preaching in Iran? I know a few of them. There's churches being started. You're not going to hear this on CNN, Fox, or even Newsmax. But friend, if you get in the missionary loop and listen to what men of God are saying and what's going on, God is moving in Iran tonight. Maybe we need this trial we're about to come upon. Maybe we need some socialism and communism in America. Maybe we need our freedoms ripped away from us so that it'll drive us back to the cross, back to his feet, cry out to him, oh God, visit us again. And I wonder, just why is he on the outside? Why is he knocking on the door? I have three reasons. You know, there's always got to be three. Let me tell you something, preachers. Don't follow a format. Let the text determine that. Let the text determine that. There's three very clear reasons in the text. Number one, a spirit of compromise. Well, look what he says to this church. There in chapter 3, verse number 15, I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Let me give you the context here. Let me give you some cultural study here. Where Laodicea was positioned geographically, it lied in a valley, and there were mountains in and around and behind the city of Laodicea. In the winter, those mountains would be snowed upon, and the snows would be heavy. The city was known, like some of the cities I know in Eastern Europe, it was known for its hot springs. There were many people that would come to Laodicea for curative measures. It would come there for healing measures on their body, and they would sit in those hot springs and experience and suffer the, not suffer, but appreciate and enjoy the benefit. But in the spring, on into the summer, those snows would begin to melt. Those snows would come down, Brother Robert, and they would mingle with those hot springs. And instead of the water being hot and the snow being cold, those hot springs would become tepid. They tell me in my studies that doctors would use that water and give it to people who had stomach ailments or allergies. And that when they drink that water, they believe that it was curative because it would make them throw up. Jesus says here, you're not cold or hot, you're tepid, you're lukewarm. It makes me want to throw up. I will spew you out of my mouth. What a sad epitaph that the church of this day and age nauseates God. Brother George Francis, a missionary evangelist like I'm trying to be, preached all over the world, preached crusades, preached evangelistic meetings. First time he came to America, he landed in the pulpit of Parkwood Baptist Church when my daddy was pastor. I was going to college. It ain't none of your business, but it was college is where I was going. Studying. Yeah. Yeah. My daddy called me. He said, "Mark, we had an interesting man come preach to you. His name was George Francis. I knew nothing about him. He's born in South Africa, educated in England, and got saved listening to Hyman Appleman preach in Australia. He said he's quite the rough preacher. He said when he got up at Parkwood Baptist Church this morning, he ultimately preached, you know who I'm talking about, Larry, he ultimately preached on the Church of Laodicea and said he just got there and stood in the pulpit and just looked at us. 2 or 3 minutes. I'm going to use his English brogue. After 2 and 3 minutes of silence, he looked at the people and said, "You make God sick." Well, I'll tell you, American churches don't have much of a stomach for that kind of preaching. Neither did the Laodiceans. So classify yourself. Because that's what he said. "You make me sick." Is that a little rough for you? You snowflakes? Is that a little rough for you? You want some preacher to massage your little psyche and pat you on the back and tell you how good you are? What you need is a preacher will take his fist and bust your face in with the preaching of the Word of God and get your attention. I like to be pushed around. I like to be kicked. I like a blow or two. I like a little spit and a little sweat. Get all over me. You hear, tell me how good I am. Ain't nothing good about me. I need a good old-fashioned tail kicking is what I need. That's what some of you need. Lukewarm. You know what that represented? A spirit of compromise. You Bible college students, hold on to your seats. This is the way we used to all preach. There's a man by the name of Ed Maccabee that lived here. And I guarantee you he preached that way. I guarantee you he preaches that way. I guarantee you I never heard him preach, but I'm sure he does. And I know this old gentleman right here preaches that way. And I'm sure there's others here. But it represents a spirit of compromise. What is lukewarm? He said neither cold nor hot. It represents a tendency to try to put one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And there we stand today. The line of demarcation right down the middle. The watchword of today is compromise. Give a little, take a little, negotiate. I'll tell you what God's negotiations are. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be like crimson, they shall be white as snow. There is no middle ground. Jesus said, you're either gathering with me or scattering abroad. You're not on the middle ground. Get off the fence. I'm 66 years old and driven most of those years, and the only thing I've ever seen down the middle of the road is yellow stripes and dead animals. That's where a lot of coward preachers stand, and that's where a lot of coward Christians stand, trying to please the world and please God. And Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He'll love the one, hate the other. He'll cling to the one and let the other go. A spirit of comfort. A spirit of comfort. There's a statement that's made here that alarms me. Matter of fact, kind of like I was doing a while ago, it slaps me. Now I know you're crazy. You're slapping yourself. Look what it says here. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods. And here's the phrase. I don't need anything. I have need. What you sweating about? What you screaming about? What you all stirred up about? We've got more money in the bank than we've ever had. We have the nicest buildings we've ever had. The pattiest pews, if that's a word in the English language. The prettiest carpet. The most expensive drapes. We've got air conditioning running out our windows. You tell me what we need, preacher, I'll tell you. We've got everything but the power of God. We've got everything but the power of His presence. Revival, redeeming power, life-changing power. We got everything but what we need. You know what that is? That's a spirit of comfort. And to that end, Jesus is saying, okay, you don't need me. I'll move over here to Iran. You know where the largest church, not the fastest growing, but the fastest growing church is not in Hammond, Indiana. Oh, goodness, there I see. Here, now. Some of you don't like that, and you hadn't even been there. You don't even know what you're talking about. I told you I went to college. A spirit of compromise. A spirit of compromise. Oh, now I know. You know, you get 66, your thoughts leave with your hair or something. The Mexicans would call me a pelón. That means a human being with no hair. And I found that the more my, you know, that's how you know how long a preacher's been pastoring, by how much hair he's got. Especially Baptist preachers. He's been pastoring for a while, he won't have much hair. You know where the largest church in the world is tonight? China. Red China. I've been there twice. I preached in underground churches. I've seen the underground churches. I went to the island of Saipan. I spent 1 week teaching the book of 1 Timothy to a group of 27 Chinese mainland underground pastors. At the end of that week, they gave me a plaque. They had their names on the plaque with a number. Then they had the country and a number. And I saw on that plaque that I was speaking to preachers from all over the country of Red China. That's what missions is. Jesus spent most of his time with leaders. Paul spent most of his time with leaders. If we do not duplicate ourselves, who's going to pastor the churches we start? Do you know, friend, that the fastest the largest church in America is in China? Oh, yes, Red China. Red China, where it's against the law to preach the gospel or against the Communist Party. Red China, where they're shutting down underground churches. Do you know 70% of the English teachers in China are evangelizing? And you know how they're teaching these people to read English? They're giving a King James Bible and letting them read a good old King James Bible. I've been in. Those people are learning about God and don't even know it. And all of a sudden, mysteriously, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Those people will be reading the Bible and get under conviction. And the next thing you know, they get saved. And the next thing you know, a church is started. And you think God needs your education and your degree. You know why it's that way? Because there's no comfort there. I was preaching in an underground church in China one night, and in China, I couldn't sweat and spit and scream like I'm doing now. I had to sit in a chair in a 12 by 20 room, 75 Chinese believers in that room. I spoke for an hour. The interpreter spoke for an hour. We spoke for 2 hours. They sat on the edge of their seats, and when I got done, it was around 9 o'clock at night, and they said, "Preach us another one. We've never heard this before. Tell us more about Jesus." Some of you ready to leave right now. I'm cramping your style. I'm getting into your bedtime. I'll tell you one reason why God has left us. One reason why we're operating and doing this thing on our own is because we don't think we need God. We're not driven to the altar, to the prayer closet anymore. We're not driven within with an innate need for God. Drives us to. I'm not going to finish this tonight, but I will do this last part. Not only a spirit of compromise and a spirit of comfort, but a spirit of confusion. Let me show you this. Verse 17 says, "Because thou sayest." He talks about what they can see. Then he said in verse 17, "And knowest not." He says, "You think one thing, I know another thing." And our churches are filled with people today who think they know God, who think they're right with God, who think they're walking with God. But I wonder what God knows about them. You see, at the end of time, Jesus talks about a judgment. When they'll call before the throne and they'll say, "Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name?" And he'll say unto them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." It's not what you know about God or even whether you know God. Does God know you tonight? Does he know about you tonight? And I wonder if he were to speak like he did to this church, what he would tell us. And he's talking to believers now. He's not talking to lost people. He said, "You say you're rich. I say you're poor and naked. You say," well, let me read it to you. What he says there in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing." Look at this. "And knowest not." And here's what God sees. "You're wretch, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked." And look what he says. "You need to quit poppycocking with that fool's gold religion you got. And you need to buy me gold tried in the fire." In other words, you need to go through some suffering. You need to go through some pain. You need to go through some cost where Christianity really counts, my friend. Where it's not just convenient. "Buy me gold tried in the fire and anoint thine eyes with eyesight, that thou mayest see." In Spanish, we would say ciegos. Son ciegos en la iglesia. Church is filled with blind people. And I'm not talking about lost people either. I'm talking about people who are confused and think they're right with God and think they're the cock of the walk and God's gift to this generation. And don't even know they stink in the nostrils of a holy God. They're poor and miserable and wretched and naked and blind. I'm done. I hope he's not done. I hope he's not done with us. God, would you come back again? God, would you visit us again? God, would you come in our midst? I didn't get time to preach it tonight, but he said, if any man, it doesn't have to be a preacher. Nehemiah was the Tirshatha. He was a governor. He wasn't a preacher and a prophet or a priest. He was a politician. Yet he opened the door and God came in and revived the nation of Israel. some teenager, some dear old lady crawl off into that prayer closet. Some prayer group. It'll meet at 5:30 in the morning and get in that prayer closet and cry out to God and beg God to open our eyes and let us see Him, see ourselves like He sees us. No lost person ever got saved till they got lost, and no Christian ever got revival till they knew they needed revival. But I'm glad He said, behold, with all that, I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. And I'm wanting in. I'm wanting in. Oh God, please come in. Please come in. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to stop right there. Let's stand to our feet. This altar is open. I don't believe I have to give an invitation, especially when the Holy Spirit gives one. You know, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter didn't give an invitation. The Holy Ghost did. Those people could not wait to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Maybe the Lord is speaking to your heart tonight, to my heart tonight, to our hearts tonight, who are lukewarm, not even cold or hot. We're just warm enough to make ourselves think we're okay and just cold enough to not be effective. Maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts tonight. Maybe God has opened your eyes and let you see, and what you need to do is come tonight. You need to get at this altar this evening. You need to cry out to a holy God and say, Lord, what David said, search me and try me. And know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. You need to say what David said when he said, cleanse thou me from secret faults and deliver me from presumptuous sins. You know that's the greatest error of Laodicea, presumptuousness. We presume upon the grace of God. We even presume upon our own conditions. God, that the Holy Spirit would speak to every one of us tonight, this altar would be full, and that we would cry out to God, not just for this camp meeting, but for our churches. For the light not to be put out. For Ichabod not to be written over our doors. Somebody listen to the knock tonight. Open the door and let Him in. Let Him in. He wants to come in and sit down and sup with us. Fellowship with us. He wants back where He rightfully belongs. Would you come tonight? Here in a minute. Brother Joe is going to lead us in a song. While he does, you'll be obedient to Him tonight. Don't look around you, in front of you, behind you. Look up above you. Look down within you. And see what the Lord saith to your soul tonight. Joe, what are we singing? One, two.